Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Wherefore, says Jesus, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This year, I celebrate 20 years of gospel ministry in this place. And I've had the privilege of sharing with many of you, and with many more who have since gone into eternity, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been a privilege, it has been an honour, and it has been a happy thing. The gospel is itself very, very happy. The gospel in itself, the meaning of the word is simply good news. And it's all about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about a God who is happy, not a God who was reluctant to give Jesus, but a God who spared not his own son, as Paul says to the Romans, but delivered him up for us all. God was happy to send his son into this world, happy that he should live for sinners, happy that he should die for sinners, happy that on the third day he should rise triumphant from the dead and give victory to the believer over the fear of death. And I believe that God is happy that his Son should be reigning in heaven at his right hand to bestow upon those that call upon his name all the wonderful benefits of the redemption that he purchased by his precious blood. However, the Bible is not all about happy things, and the gospel is not always about happy things either. Because when we turn again to the epistle to the Romans, we learn that when Paul was talking about the gospel, he not only talked about the gospel and how it reveals the righteousness of God, but then he also says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And of course, while the gospel tells of the triumph of grace, it also speaks of the tragedy of rejecting that grace. While the gospel offers us glorious, certain hope in Christ without money and without price, it also speaks about danger. While it gives us encouragement to call upon his name, it also gives warning to those that refuse to call upon his name. While it tells us on one hand how you and I can be wonderfully reconciled to God, on the other hand it tells us of the awful fate of those that are rejected at last by him. Some of you may know, many out in the world will know, what pain there is in being rejected by men. Sometimes those that have trusted Christ are rejected by others. Indeed, they're rejected by their families. A man's enemy, said Christ, shall be those of his own household. Daughters turn against mothers. Sometimes parents against children. Vice versa. All because of division over Christ. There's a price to be paid for following Christ. Sometimes the price is to be rejected by friends, by family, by loved ones, by neighbours, by work colleagues, and the pain of rejection by others is heartbreaking. However, to be rejected by others is one thing. To be eternally given up by God Almighty is quite another thing. Yea, this is something which is far too terrible to describe. Even if one should have the tongue of men and angels, even if one should have the combined eloquence of all the heavenly host, nobody can perfectly express the pain of the soul that is cut off forever from God Almighty and sent to that place of unquenchable fire and darkness without any hope of mercy. Many, of course, will say today that the God of love would not allow that to happen. And yet, don't you notice in our text this afternoon that it's the very God of love that is speaking in that manner? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tells us in this verse, this text of Holy Scripture, that there is a sin which men can commit which will never find forgiveness, he says, yea, not in this life, nor in the life or the world which is to come. Our trouble is today that we are so earthbound, aren't we? We're always thinking about this present time, this present age in which we live, this present world. But Jesus Christ here would raise our thoughts to eternity. He would have us to forget about time or think less exclusively of time and think about the consequences of what happens in time and how they are revealed in eternity. And he says that there is a disobedience, an act of disobedience, a willful, wanton sin of a high degree that can be committed by sinners that puts them beyond the reach of divine mercy, not only here, but hereafter, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. You know, there is a world to come. This world isn't going to last forever. In fact, your time in this world is not going to last forever. And someday God is going to close his hand on your breath, and he's going to call you into a dimension which is altogether different from time, into new worlds where things go on continuously and without end, into God's unending eternity. And we're all passing that way. We might well ask the question, using the words of an old hymn, passing onward, quickly passing. But I ask thee, whither bound? Is it to eternal mansions, where the rest of God is found? Passing onward, passing onward, passing onward, quickly bound. So let us think not only about this life this afternoon, but let's think about what happens in this life and how it's related to our destiny in the next life. Jesus is addressing people in his day, but you know, there may be some here this afternoon, and you might find it a shocking thing to say, but if the word of God has any relevance, then we have to say it, that there may be some here this afternoon who are in danger of committing the very thing which Jesus spoke of, who are in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. My friend this afternoon, if this danger were a real possibility, and it is, wouldn't you like to be warned faithfully beforehand? Or are you such a great fool that you would prefer to live in willful ignorance without Jesus Christ and at last be lost forever? Well, this afternoon I'm going to be faithful to you, because I don't know that this might be the last message that I ever preach. I could be in the world to come before this day is out, before we reach the next service at 6:30. So I'm going to be faithful to you, faithful to the God who has put me here, and I'm going to tell you things just as they are. It doesn't give me any pleasure to talk about this. No, this is not done for the sake of pleasure, the sake of joy. This is done for the sake of you, that you might know, that you might know that there's a God that cares, and that you might be warned to flee from the wrath which is to come. Now, I want you to notice in the first place the falsehoods regarding this sin. Nobody in their right mind would want to be guilty of a crime so heinous that it can never be pardoned. And of course, it is perfectly right that we should fear it. But you know, sometimes the fear of this sin is grounded in a wrong understanding of Holy Scripture. And we should want to find out what this sin really is. And we can only really do that when we read God's Word carefully. You know, a lot of people have misunderstood what the unpardonable sin is because they haven't read God's Word carefully enough. And some of us here this afternoon may be guilty of particular sins, but even if we're not guilty of some particular sins, it may be possible for us still to commit the unpardonable sin. It's still possible, you know, for some to do it, even today, even people here gathered in this gospel meeting. So I want you to listen carefully as I try to explain to you some of the falsehoods regarding this sin. Now, some people have looked upon murder as the unpardonable sin. Take David as an example. We all know the story of David. We all know about his greed for Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, how he took the wife of Uriah and then unknowingly sent Uriah to the front line. Uriah, unknowing the plan of David, to be killed by the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. And of course, if that happened, he wouldn't have to face Uriah over Bathsheba's pregnancy. And so he ordered the soldiers in the front line. He said, When Uriah is in the heat of the battle, you withdraw from him. And that's exactly what they did. They followed the orders of the king, and in the heat of the battle, Uriah died. Now, David wasn't the man that drew the sword or the bow against Uriah personally. He didn't have his finger on the trigger, so to speak, and yet he was as responsible for the murder of Uriah as those that put the sword into Uriah's body. And what he did was not done in the heat of the moment. It wasn't a crime of passion, as we would say. It was willful, premeditated murder. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't in the heat of the moment. It wasn't on the grounds of diminished responsibility. It was willful and wanton in a high degree. How terrible a stain. How dark a blot was left upon the life and testimony of David. What awful consequences accrued to him because of it. And you know, the full weight of his crime was only brought home to him by God when from his heart he confessed it. When the prophet pointed the finger and said, David, thou art the man. But you turn up Psalm 51. Does Psalm 51 reflect any measure of hopelessness? Does it speak about David as somebody cast off from God forever? No, it doesn't. But he cries out in penitence, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And you know what Nathan the prophet did? He came to him with a message from God, and he said, David, don't fear, your sin has been put away. And so I affirm upon this a wonderful truth, a solemn truth nonetheless, but a wonderful truth, that murder is not the unpardonable sin. Another thing that's not the unpardonable sin, and not suicide or self-murder. Now, let me just say for a moment that suicide is a sin. There's no doubt about that. Suicide is a direct violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That was not only in reference to others, it was in reference to self. Famous English Puritan Thomas Adams said this. He said, no man must let the tenant, referring to the life, no man must let the tenant out of the tenement until God the landlord calls for it. Of course, when we say that suicide is a sin, we need to be careful too, because how do we know how people feel on the inside? How do we know how people feel in their minds? How can we understand those whose minds are so broken, whose hearts are so broken, that they feel that there's no way of escape, no way out for them, except by taking their own life? How broken men must be to reach that point when they do that to themselves. And yet still, suicide is a sin. Now, I've known of Christians that have committed this sin, the sin of suicide. And Christians are capable of doing it. There's a Christian not so long ago, several years ago really, in this town who did it. Prominent Christian. There's a prominent Christians that have done it before in the history of the church. And we can't go into details or give you lots of examples, but it has happened. And Christians are capable of doing so. Now, some people think that those who Christ has saved are not capable of doing certain things. They say, well, if I'm saved by grace, there are certain things it's impossible for me now to do. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other. I couldn't commit suicide, I couldn't commit murder, I couldn't commit this, that and the other. But let me tell you something, if you're a Christian, it's just as possible for you, left to your own devices, to do absolutely anything. You're a Christian, given the right circumstances, or the wrong circumstances as the case may be, a Christian apart from the grace of God is capable of doing anything. So what are we to say then? If a Christian commits suicide, what are we to say? Does that mean that he loses his salvation and commits the unpardonable sin? Of course it doesn't. Do you think that a man takes a gun to himself to take his life, that a couple of pellets from a gun or bullets from a gun can extinguish eternal life or undo the grace of God, which is irreversible? Didn't our blessed Saviour say in his word that he saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him? Why, if he saves me to the uttermost, then I am saved for time and for eternity, and there is absolutely nothing that can undo that. Doesn't the Saviour say in his word that he ever lives to make intercession for his redeemed people? Why then, there's nothing that can undo his work of grace in me. And if God was to stop for one moment, Christ was to stop interceding for one moment, then we might have reason to think that the believer who dies of suicide is lost. But he doesn't cease praying. He doesn't cease interceding. And he will not cast off those that he has so dearly purchased by his precious blood, and on whose behalf He is forever active at the throne of grace. It won't happen. Here's another falsehood regarding the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not some sexual impropriety. Some people have thought over the years, you know, that, oh, well, adultery must be the unpardonable sin. And of course, they misunderstand the Bible. They come to certain passages of Holy Scripture, particularly passages in the book of Proverbs, which refer to this. And they assume that because of what they read there or think that they have read there, that therefore adultery or some other sexual impropriety is an unpardonable sin. I'm going to read to you some verses from the book of Proverbs by which people have thought, not reading them properly or in their context, by which they've thought that adultery is the unpardonable sin. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 13, listen to this. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right in their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, and ask for him that wanteth understanding. She saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. You would think from the first reading of that, that adultery was the unpardonable sin, but it's not. I refer you to the case of David once more. David was not only a murderer, David was an adulterer, and a willful adulterer at that. Although he fell into temptation, he knew what he was doing, and he knew what he was doing to cover his tracks. But God had mercy on David, and God has mercy on adulterers. Oh, that doesn't mean to say that you can sin and get away with it. Oh no, not a bit of it. God's grace is not open to abuse any time, any place. You can't abuse the grace of God and get away with it. You can't say, oh, now that I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do with my life. It doesn't matter how I treat others. That's not the grace of God at all working in a man. That's the abuse of grace, which is quite a different thing. But when God's grace has really transformed a sinner, saved the sinner, even though he may not be perfect this side of eternity, yet God's grace will so recall the backslider that is even the crime of adultery can be forgiven. The scarlet sin is not an unforgivable sin. The scarlet sin is not an unforgivable sin. What does our Bible say? It says, listen, this is wonderful word to the sinner. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, there are some who take another view. They say, well, if these other things aren't the unpardonable sin, perhaps sodomy is the unpardonable sin. And people almost think that way because of some ways people protest against those things. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against protest, whatsoever, so long as it's rightly organized and rightly arranged and rightly executed. And I'm not against protest against sodomy and the such like. And we welcome the recent statement by our Archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that he will not marry same-sex couples in his churches. Well done, the Archbishop of Canterbury. May God give him grace to keep up to his promise, and us as well, to hold to the truth on that issue as well. However, having said all that, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. Now, it does say, of course, that Sodom was judged. There's no doubt about that. People that tell you, you know, that Jesus said nothing about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah only need to read the Gospels. Jesus said it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Didn't say that Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't be there. In fact, he made an example of them in the temporal punishment that he sent their way upon this earth. The Bible says that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Does that mean that every homosexual, every lesbian that has ever lived, that God never pardons them once they commit that sin? That sodomy or homosexuality or lesbianism is the unpardonable sin? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. Read the scriptures and get them right. I hear the way some people protest against sodomy. The way they do it, some preachers, the way they do it, you'd gather from their mood in the way that they protest that they would begrudge to God the conversion of a sodomite. I tell you this afternoon, I don't begrudge to God Almighty the conversion of any man. I rejoice in the conversion of sinners, no matter who they are or what they are. no matter what their past has been, no matter what their present has been. I believe that there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to make a difference, a real radical difference. You just read what happened to the church at Corinth. Were they all filled with people that have been religious since the day they were born? Not a bit of it. Some of them are the worst rogues in the Corinthian society that you could have met. And Paul said, some of you were abusers of yourselves with mankind. He said that to the members of the church at Corinth. Abusers of yourselves with mankind. That's an old English expression for homosexuality or lesbianism. He said, that's what you used to be. But listen, I've got good news. I recognize the work of grace in you. You've shown that the Lord has saved you. Such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. A man might be a deep dyed sodomite, but there's power in the blood of Jesus to save that sinner and to change him. And that's the gospel I preach. And that's the Christ I present to you this afternoon. And when I say those things, you'll draw the conclusion that homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Something else which is not the unpardonable sin, that's cursing. Now, we hear a lot of cursing today. Terrible. Years ago, if I heard the F word, it would be shocking. It's no longer shocking because it's now combined with other words as well. Double-barreled words using the F word at the end. Terrible. And the youngest children, we hear them using it, as well as older folk. Some time ago, I heard just over the way from where we live, some young people were playing in a sports court with the high wires round. You know what it's like, basketballs and things at both ends. And they were playing sport late at night. One of the mothers came over and called for her son to come in. And he started to curse and to swear and to use all kinds of language. You'd think the mother would have had a bit more respect. But she started to use the same language back. The same kind of language back. Cursing is commonplace. And you know what's worse? The taking of the Lord's name in vain. That's commonplace. And sometimes people say the most awful things using the Savior's name, using the Father's name, sometimes using the Holy Ghost's name. We've got to remember that even though it's commonplace, it's still a wicked thing. Exodus 20 verse 7, listen what this says. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, you may have come across this strange phenomena of people that profess to be Christians, and yet every other sentence they use the name of Jesus or the name of God, or as an expletive. And they'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And then every so often down the way in the conversation, they'll say, oh, this way or in some other way. Let me just say about that a person that lives in the lifelong habit of taking the Lord's name in vain, no matter what he says about religion, he's not a Christian. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. You know what that word means? It means the Lord will not justify him. In other words, he's not a justified sinner. He's not saved. No matter how much he protests to the opposite about how religious he is, if he's in the habit of taking God's name in vain, he's not guiltless in the sight of God. But that doesn't mean that he can never be guiltless in the sight of God. That doesn't mean that cursing is the unpardonable sin. Do you remember a man called Peter? Aye. He wasn't a worldling. He was a disciple of Jesus. And it wasn't just other people that he cursed. The Bible said he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings. What a terrible thing that was. When asked to say whether or not he belonged to Jesus, he said three times over with foul language, I don't know the man. Never heard of him. And we're not told in Scripture the exact words that he used. We don't need to know. And yet, the Lord looked upon Peter. And later on, the Lord forgave Peter. He was a changed man. So I tell you, there are some things that are not the unpardonable sin. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Sodomy is not the unpardonable sin. Cursing is not the unpardonable sin. There may be some here, I don't know, who've been guilty in thought, word, or deed of one of those things. I don't know. Or you may know somebody that's guilty of one of those things. And maybe now they despair that the Lord's grace will forever be taken from them. Go and tell them and tell yourself that there's mercy with God, that he might be feared. These things are not the unpardonable sin. The second thing I want you to see is the facts regarding this sin. First of all, let's think about who exactly it is that can commit it. Well, let me tell you, first of all, who can't commit it. This will encourage you if you're a Christian. If you're a true Christian, then you cannot commit this sin. Not because of yourself, but because of what God has done and has promised to do for you. If you're a true Christian, you cannot commit this sin because you are saved. Listen to these lovely words from Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Lovely words of the Lord concerning the Lord Jesus. Romans 5 verse 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood," that is, those that have believed in Jesus, have committed their heart and confessed their sin to him, "much more than, because they're now justified by his blood," what about the future? "We shall be saved from wrath through him." We're saved now, but thank God, we're going to be saved. We cannot come into condemnation, says the book. We have passed from death unto life, all in the blood of Jesus. Now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Sometimes the devil troubles the mind of the believer that's not steady in the word. It makes him think that, oh well, if you trip up here once more, then that's it, you're cast off. It can't happen. It can't happen. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And then let's think about some words from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. These are encouraging words that God's servant gives to his young friend in the Christian ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Saved by the purpose of God, saved by the grace of God, and thank God, saved forever. Now, when we think about that, we can't forget about one particular verse which we find in the epistle, the first epistle of John, where John is addressing Christians, and he talks about a sin which is unto death. Let me just distinguish those two things. There is a difference between what Jesus describes as the unpardonable sin and what is later described in the first epistle of John as the sin unto death. There are sins which Christians can commit by which the Lord takes them home early, as we would put it. May not be exactly theological language to you, but you know exactly what I'm driving at when I talk about being taken home early. When the Lord says, "Well, that's enough, you're out of this world." It happened at Corinth again. We refer to Corinth once more. It happened at Corinth that there were things that some Christians did in some situations that were so much of an affront to Christ before the world that he judged them and that he put them to sleep. And when I say he put them to sleep, we're talking about the sleep of death. He took them home early. And he didn't take them home early because he was putting them in hell. He took them home early because he was chastening them so that the Bible says they wouldn't be condemned like the world's condemned. So, while Christians can backslide at times most grievously and hurt the Lord's feelings so deeply and shame him so publicly, if they are saved, they are saved eternally. Not only can Christians not commit the sin because they've been saved, they can't commit it because they've been sealed. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now you know what they used to do more in olden times than in today. When a man, particularly when kings, would like to let the correspondent or the person he's writing to know who the letter came from, he would put his own peculiar mark on the letter, the seal, the wax seal on the back of the letter. And that really is a picture of what the Holy Ghost does in the Christian. He comes into the life of the person, he regenerates that believer, that repenting sinner, and he puts his mark on him to stay. He says, "This person is mine. This person belongs to Christ. This person will be mine forever." The Holy Spirit is sometimes grieved, yea, oftentimes grieved with the waywardness of the Christian. But he never leaves the Christian, never leaves the backslider. Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples in John 14, when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and listen, he will abide with you forever. He will abide with you forever. He has come to stay. Sealed. Saved. Sealed. Not only is a Christian saved and sealed, this Christian is secured. 1 Peter 1 says, listen to this, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Is there a future aspect to this which takes away any doubt? Yes, there is. Kept by faith unto salvation. Listen, ready to be revealed at the last day. And indeed he tells us in his first epistle that we have a hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Listen, and that fadeth not away. With an unfading hope, with a promised home, with a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day, that means, if it means anything, it means that the Christian cannot commit the unpardonable sin. But let me put it like this. Unconverted sinners can commit this sin. Saved sinners can't. Unconverted or unsaved sinners can't commit this sin. And let me say to you this afternoon, if you have never been saved, and you know what I mean when I use that word, I've been preaching to you often about, enough about it, doesn't require much explanation. If you've never been born again, if you've never been saved, then let me tell you as a faithful friend and as a faithful minister, the wrath of God is upon you at this moment. And the longer you live in your condition, the closer you get to that point where God abandons you, where he takes the Spirit of God away from you forever, and you're just like the sentenced criminal awaiting his final reward. What is the unpardonable sin? If it's not these other things, and if Christians can't commit it, and if only unconverted sinners can commit this sin, then what is this sin which only unconverted sinners can commit? Well, let me just say, if you look at verse 31, it's not necessarily a word that is spoken against the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, look what it says here. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All manner of sin and blasphemy. So it's not necessarily a word that is spoken against the Holy Spirit. What then does it mean when Jesus talks about the offense against the Holy Ghost? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It is a rejection of the witness that the Spirit gives regarding Christ. The rejection of the witness that the Spirit gives in his word regarding Christ. And you know, when the Pharisees here were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the devil, in reality, they were refusing his testimony regarding him. Because it is the work of God the Holy Ghost to testify of Jesus Christ. Christ said when he comes, he shall take of mine, he shall show it unto you, he shall glorify me. And you know, in the miracle that Christ had just performed in this chapter, the Holy Spirit had glorified Jesus as the promised deliverer, as the one who had was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Look what it says, this was done, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, behold my servant, he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles, he shall send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The miracle proved that he was the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the one who was promised to come to crush the serpent's head. That resulted in conviction. It resulted in conviction. Look how these men respond in verse 23. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Is not this the Son of David? So they were convicted, and they knew that Christ, by this miracle, was the promised Messiah. The Holy Ghost was testifying to people that day, this is the Son of God, and you better believe in him for salvation's sake. Why the Pharisees resorted to the language they did, we don't know. But they were jealous of the popularity of Christ. Their popularity was being eclipsed, and so they despised him and spoke in the terrible manner in which they spoke in verse 24. And they said, what did they say? This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. I picked up Matthew Henry's commentary and took this quotation from it, which is most telling. Matthew Henry writes, nothing could be more palpably false than what the Pharisees said. Nothing could be more palpably false than this, that he who is the truth itself should be in combination with the father of lies to cheat the world. This was the last subterfuge of an obstinate infidelity that was resolved to stand it out against the clearest conviction. So they were rejecting the Spirit of God. They were rejecting the person of Christ when they refused the testimony that the Spirit of God gave concerning him. We're not saying here that these men were guilty of murder or of suggesting suicide to others. We're not saying that these men who spoke against Christ had committed some sexual sin. But by doing what they did that day, they committed something which is far worse than all those things. They committed a sin which had no forgiveness in this world, nor in the world today to come. Do you realize this afternoon as you sit in this meeting that the unpardonable sin can still be committed today? Because the Holy Spirit still testifies of Jesus today in the open Bible. And for 20 years I've been preaching this gospel to you, and you've been opening the Bible, you've been reading the Bible along with me on Sundays and during the weeks quite often. You've been hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say with regard to Christ. And for a long time there are some that have continued to go in and out of the house of God, and in their hearts say, no, I don't need Jesus as a Savior. They've rejected the Spirit's testimony concerning him. My friend, this afternoon, someday you will do that once too often, and there will be no forgiveness for you in this world or in the next. So I suggest to you that today that if you have the slightest concern about your soul's salvation, then you thank God about it. These men that went beyond the point of redemption in this chapter never felt anything again. Not one twinge of conscience again. If you think anything or feel anything this afternoon, you thank God, for it's a sure sign that mercy is still offered to you. No, the unpardonable sin is rejecting the Spirit's witness regarding Christ. It's therefore refusing to trust in him as your personal Savior. It is rejecting him for the last time, and you don't know, and none of the rest know here today, when that last time will be. There were some who denied Christ in life, yet later came to trust him. A man called Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, they decided they would get together and undermine the whole of the Christian revelation by trying to refute the resurrection of Christ and undo the testimony of Paul as regards his conversion. So they set about their work, and of course they had to examine the Bible before they could bring the Bible down. You know what happened to them? The more they read the Bible, the more they realized that they were wrong. And both of them were gloriously converted to Christ, and they ended up writing one of the greatest defenses of the resurrection, and the other one of the greatest books in support of the testimony of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So some who've denied Christ for a long time have later come to trust in him. But you haven't been promised that. You haven't been promised that God's long suffering will last long enough for you to be saved. All God promises you today is today. Today, says the book, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now finally, I want you to think about the finality of this sin in verse 32. Verse 32 of Matthew 12, what solemn words are these? Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. These are the words of importance. Neither in this world, nor in the world to come. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? A solemn thing. To think that before people die, they can go beyond the point of redemption. And should they live 100, 200, or 300 years after going beyond the point of redemption, there's nothing to look forward to but the blackness of darkness forever. There's a man called Esau. He did exactly that. He committed the unpardonable sin, not in death, but in life, when he sold his birthright and he rejected the promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he sold his birthright for one morsel of food, and he found no place for repentance after that. You know, the birthright was a very high honour. The promise regarding the inheritance of Canaan, the coming of the Messiah, the preservation of the true religion, had been given to Abraham and Isaac and was transmitted by them. And the eldest son in the Jewish family had all the honour connected with this, and that would have come, of course, down the line to the eldest son, to Esau. And the birthright implies the first place in the family, the privilege of offering sacrifice, and in this instance, the honour of being in the line of the patriarchs and transmitting the promises in direct line, humanly speaking, in direct line to Jesus Christ. But he said no to the birthright, no to the blessing, and he found no place for repentance. He committed the unpardonable sin, not at the point of death, but long before he had ever died, when he had years still to live in this world. My friend, this afternoon, you may have a very, very long time to live in this world, but should you reject Christ this afternoon, should this be the last time that God offers his mercy to you, there'd be no forgiveness for you in this life, nor in the life to come. The hymn writer put it like this: there's a line that is drawn in rejecting our Lord. When the call of the Spirit is lost, as you hurry along mid the pleasure mad throng, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things it may win. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Though your soul should be lost, and you gain the whole world for your own, even now it may be that the line you have crossed, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? You count the cost before you do anything. You do what's right with Jesus Christ today. You call upon his name. You say, Lord, forgive me for the years that I've lived without trusting in you as my personal Savior. And you take Jesus home today with you, and it'll be well with you in life. It'll be well with you in death. And thank God, it'll be well with you forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, this afternoon, set your seal upon the preaching of the gospel with the conversion of precious souls. And bless us now in our fellowship. May we remember what we've heard. May we take it to heart. And we pray that signs will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.